Amen. Ask you to open your Bibles again to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Now, last Sunday, we began to unfold this marvelous expression of worship to the King of Heaven. Today, let us just begin by focusing our hearts on the words once again. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. And then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Well, this psalm, as we learned last week, provides us with four guides for our own worship, particularly our corporate worship. The first guide we saw in verses 1 through 3 provided the reader of the psalm a grand and wondrous invitation to worship. And what an invitation it was. Particularly the opening verses call upon the reader to worship in song, to sing a new song. And then in the proclamation of the good news, as you worship, to go out and then evangelize all of the nations. Subsequent to this, in verses 4 through 6, the psalmist moves on to provide not just an invitation to worship, but some inspiration to worship, or inspiration for worship. Motivation, why you should sing, why you should proclaim Yahweh's praise. Why should you do it? Well, indeed, because God is great, he says. God has a great name, and therefore, because He's great and has a great name, He should be greatly praised. In fact, He is a God above all the other gods. All of the other gods are mere idols. They're know-nothings and do-nothings. He alone stands as the creator of the heavens above. That moves us today even deeper into the psalm to our third guideline for worship, and that starts down in verse 7, if you would glance your eyes down there, verses 7 through 9. And that is instruction in worship. Instruction in worship. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. There's our instruction, how to worship. This is the third stanza of the psalm, and its purpose is to explain how you should go about worshiping, how we should do it. I think it gets right down to what worship is all about. You want to know what worship is? You need a definition of how you go about doing it, a prescription of it. I think you find it right here. Worship is about what? How would you describe worship if someone asked you, what do you do when you worship God? You tell people, well, we go to church on Sundays and we worship God, so what is that? Well, consider four instructions given here about worship. First, if you want to worship God, then give something to Him. Give to Him. That is what ascribe to the Lord is all about. Give to the Lord. Notice again this threefold call to give. Remember there was a threefold call to sing to the Lord, and now there is to give here right in the middle. And I think we can detect that kind of crescendo like we did in the first triad as well. A crescendo that would ride a wave of increased definition here. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, it says, but that leaves a question. What do we ascribe? What do we give? Well, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. There it is. Give that. And then even more definition. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Now that word ascribe translates a Hebrew term, which, as I said, basically means to give. The worshiper, as he comes into the presence of Yahweh, is reminded of his responsibility to give. Give God. Give God glory. Give God glory and strength. We are to give him the glory that is due his name. Now that is going to seem strange, I guess, because in a literal sense, we really can't give God anything. After all, he owns everything in the entire universe. So how do you give God anything? And how do you give him glory when he's the most glorious being and he doesn't need us for glory? This is a almighty God. How do you give him strength? So this, by necessity, is teaching us to reflect God's glory back to him. Do you see that? We need to acknowledge his glory. Talk of it. Speak of it. Sing of it. Give it back to him. Like we are mirrors reflecting back a light that we did not, we're not the source of that light. We just reflect it back. Giving glory to God in that sense. Now, do you desire to glorify the Lord in your life? Do you want to glorify the Lord in worship? Well, what is God's glory? I think James Montgomery Boyce has a succinct definition. He says, it is the majestic aura of the divine presence. That's how he says it. I think that's good. The majestic aura of the divine presence. God's glory is what surrounds him. It shines forth from him. Glory, you might say, is his greatness on display to be seen. When we talk about the glory of God, we're talking about all that God is. Whatever God is, that's his glory showing forth. And wherever God is located, his glory is there. You might remember in Numbers 16:19, Korah led a rebellion against Moses. Moses took his stand on God's side, and then it says the glory of the Lord appeared to all of the congregation. Just in its majestic, glorious aura there, the glory of the Lord appeared. And you know what happened to Korah. The ground opened up and swallowed him and his compadres, and they died. Isaiah 60 speaks also of this glory shining us. It says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you like the sun. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear to you. His glory is bright, his glory is beautiful, the scriptures say. His glory is majestic, his glory is, well, it's glorious, wonderful. Psalm 19:1 also, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Have you ever gone out at nighttime, seen all those stars, the Milky Way, when you're way out there and you don't have light interference, and you say, wow, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. He's marvelous, he's powerful, he's wonderful. That's the kind of message they're sending forth. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands, Psalm 19:1. So even what he does with his hands, there, the completed act tells of his glory as well. So we're to receive this instruction from the psalm. We're to learn to worship the way the psalm educates us to. This is what we are to do. We're to ascribe to God his glory, the glory of his name. His name stands for everything that he is, all that he is. Give God all the honor his name deserves, that is, all that he deserves as the sovereign ruler of this universe. You know, back in those days, when you entered into the presence of a king, it wasn't very wise to come into the courts empty-handed. That wasn't smart. Better for you if, when you entered into the king's courts, you had a gift in your hand. You brought something with you. Today, just as Psalm 100 instructed us, when you enter his gates, we should come with thanksgiving in our mouth. There's something we should come with. When we enter into his courts, we should bring our what? Our praises, right? We don't come into his presence as a king empty-handed. That would be to dishonor him. Worship, friends, is not primarily what we get out of a worship service. Sometimes people go to church and they go, well, how was it? Well, I didn't get a lot out of it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Who cares? I liked it. I liked the music. I liked the song. I liked the drummer. I didn't like the drummer. It doesn't matter. It's not about you. It's about God. God is supposed to be pleased with what he hears in every church in the land. I doubt he is. Even from those of us who want to be, I think often our hearts are not tuned properly to sing his praise, as the hymn says. The worship service is planned, and here is a radical thought for many today, for God's good pleasure, not ours. When we gather to worship, we gather to give. We gather to give to God. And if we don't give to God, listen, if we don't give to God, it's questionable whether or not we're even worshiping. We're sitting, but are we worshiping? When a person approaches church on Sunday morning with a feeling like he just doesn't want to come, or maybe it's just about meeting his friends or singing some songs that will cheer his heart, he's clearly not coming to give to God. Skimpy worship in the presence of God's glory is insolence. It's so out of place. Here all the families of the peoples are told to come and to give God glory and strength. All the families, that is all the subdivisions, the tribes, the clans, the ethnic groups. The Psalms here picture them all streaming together in these clans from all over the globe, coming to Israel, towards Jerusalem, to the temple where Yahweh's glorious presence is, and they come to give. Psalm 22:27 predicts all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, it declares. A festival of glory giving that will please the King of heaven. That's our first instruction. Not only, though, are we to give glory to God, but second, notice the last part of verse 8, we are to make a sacrifice and draw near, come near. Make a sacrifice. It says, bring an offering and come into his courts. That means you're drawing close to him. Bring an offering and come into his courts, it says. How do we worship God? Well, instruction number two, we worship by making a sacrifice. We make a sacrifice. God instituted this in the Old Testament. He said, if you're going to come toward me, you come with a sacrifice. You might as well stay at home if you don't bring a sacrifice. If we praise God sincerely with our mouths, it must be followed up with concrete acts of obedience and submission. God knows what's going on in the human heart. Many people can praise him with their lips. He knows that their heart is far from them. The proof of a heart that is worshiping God is that they come with something tangible, some sacrifice they're giving to God. Again, what good is it to come into the presence of a king? Picture a great court that one walks into. And as you enter in, speaking well of his majesty and his name, but then you are not subjecting yourself to the laws of that king, and you bring no gift of tribute to him. What kind of honor is that? Yet we act like that all the time before God, that he can be honored any way we would like to. We don't listen to what he says. God on his kingly throne must be approached only as he has prescribed. That Old Testament worshiper I mentioned, he wasn't even allowed to come near without a sacrifice. All kinds of sacrifices. Just read the book of Leviticus and you'll see great detail about you bring a sacrifice when you do this, bring one like this and do this with it. When you bring a sacrifice like that, bring this other thing over and do that. Sometimes animals, sometimes grain offerings. Oil and other things. This word here for sacrifice, mincha, is the one that's commonly used for the thank offering, a bloodless offering most likely, a grain offering of some kind. Bring something that you're going to give up to God. It's no longer going to be yours. It was yours in your house, now you're bringing it, and now it's no longer yours. You're giving it away. You're giving it away to God. You're sacrificing. New Testament calls on us to give sacrifices too, not just with the things we possess, but with our entire lives. Romans 12:1, you know it. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your what? Your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What do you bring in here today? You bring in your body. It's living. You come in here to worship God, to give to God with your body. You say, here I am, Lord. Use me, send me, teach me, train me, employ me. I want to be used. Coming in here to worship, I bring you my body. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. There it is again, through Jesus Christ. It has to all be acceptable to God. He has to like it. He has to want it. He had to have prescribed it. Otherwise, it's not worshiping him. It's just our traditions. It's our way of doing things. And when we offer our sacrifices simultaneously, we are to draw near to him. God would have us draw near and make a sacrifice. You say, sacrifice what? Well, we already mentioned your bodies. How about just start with your time? You hear of a need in the worship service. That's not just an announcement time we have. It's in a worship service. It's done purposely. You sit there and listen. You think about the fact that, wow, they really have need here. The church has need here. All right, I don't know if I'm good at it, but I'll volunteer. Maybe they'll want me to do it or not. I'll sacrifice my time. Not for me. You're not doing it for me. Who are you doing it for? You're doing it for the Lord. You're doing it for the Lord. How about your talents, your spiritual gifts? Aren't they to be used? We even put treasures. We put that in our bulletin. To come before Almighty God and worship and then not to sacrifice to him is to reveal a heart unmoved with the greatness of God. And yes, this has to include giving our money as we draw near in worship. How could it not? How could God have given us all that we have, our homes, our clothes, our cars, our jobs, everything that we have? God gave that to us. How could we draw near to worship Him and not bring a portion of that back to Him? What would that even be saying about us? When we decide we're going to be skimpy there, what does that say in our own heart? I've heard some churches are moving the offering time out of the time of worship. It's too offensive to newcomers. It's too offensive to seekers. Put it in the back somewhere. Maybe if someone wants to drop it in on the way out to the parking lot, they might do that. Get it out of the worship service. People don't like the church talking about money. So many churches have misused money. So let's just not take offerings anymore. Well, you might not offend the newcomers that way, but you know, I think you'll offend God. I think you'll offend God. I think if God had a choice, you know, He'd say, keep it in there. Keep it in there. Give. Because you're not giving to the church, really. You're giving ultimately to God. And it's part of worship. Churches can't have it both ways. They have to pick. Are they going to please men or are they going to please God? Can't have it both ways. There are a lot of things that God wants people in our country, in our world, to do that they don't want to do, that they don't like. It's not popular. If we don't give our money, if there's no sacrifice in our worship, could it even really be called worship? King David was offered free animals to make a sacrifice to the Lord, but he replied in 2 Samuel 24:24, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. Would that we would have that attitude. Do we bring only the sprinklings of our earnings or the best of what we own? Jesus blessed that widow who dropped a little coin in the temple offering, not for the size of the coin, but for the size of her heart and her faith. She gave not out of her abundance, but in the midst of her need. Some would have called her irresponsible. Jesus called her commendable. God instructs us to give, so the giving can be used to further the gospel ministry. This is how He has ordained it. It's what God wants done. Now, a third instruction here beyond giving is that we are to worship in holiness. Look at verse 9. Worship the Lord in holy attire, it says. This is likely not referring, by the way, to what we wear while we worship the Lord. The King James Version and New King James Version translate it, worship Him in the beauty of holiness. It's referring to worshiping God in the splendor of God's holiness. It's more what He is wearing than what we are wearing. He's beautiful. He's filled with the splendor of holiness. We just simply reflect that in our worship. Now, in that context, as they were coming to the temple sanctuary, they were approaching something that had been made that was gorgeous. It was beautiful. It was magnificent. All of the blues and purples and red dyes and the curtain and the tapestry and the gold work and all of the designs that were in there, it was marvelous to their eyes. They came and they perceived it as a place of great holiness separated unto God and also a place of great beauty. And they went together. Worship Him in the beauty of holiness. That word for holiness here, kadosh, means to be separate or to set apart. God is separate and God is set apart. He's set apart really in two senses here. The first is His holiness as the way He is, that is separate from all that is not God, all of His creation. It's not so much that holiness here is an attribute of God, but that it indicates that God in His separateness is separate from everything else. He's in a distinct category, that is. He is absolutely distinct from all of His creation. Exodus 15:11 hints of this. It says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? This is the sense of God's holiness, I believe, that Isaiah had when he saw God sitting upon that lofty throne and all of the seraphim cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts in Isaiah 6. Psalm 99 says, the Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. He's just distinct. But holiness also takes on the sense, and this is how we usually use it, an ethical sense, in that He's pure. He's not wicked or evil or bad. There's no evil contaminants in God at all. He's absolutely separate from sin and evil. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes, God, are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, writes, holy is the way God is. To be holy, He does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolute holy, with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Wow. Because he is holy, his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God must be thought of as holy. He's the Holy One of Israel. And the point here is that the quality of holiness in God is beautiful and should be reflected in the worshiper. When people reflect that holiness as they worship, they are beautiful also. Worship is a beautiful thing to behold when it comes from the hearts of people who are obeying God and don't come in saying something on Sunday morning and living wickedly throughout the week. You know, when people practice a lifestyle of sin over the years, you can actually see it in their countenance, can you not? You can see the bitterness. You can see the anger. You can see the lewdness. You can see it in their face. And it's not beautiful. When people are in the presence of God long in prayer, their hearts are humbled. They know how great God is. They take on a countenance, even we might say in earthly terms that they're not all that beautiful, but when you look in their eyes, they're beautiful people. If you want an extreme makeover, try the holiness of beauty. Come in here with holiness in your heart, ready to worship a holy God. And of course, come in here forth to reverence him as well. The last instruction, tremble before him all the earth, it says in the last part of verse 9. All the earth, again, is calling for that universal worship of the Lord again. The verb tremble is interesting. It means to shake or to wiggle, even negative connotations where they were writhing in pain. Barnes, in his notes, describes this trembling in worship this way. It is that solemn awe produced by the sense of the divine presence and majesty which causes trembling. It denotes profound reverence for God. Just think of the implications of that for modern day worship. When we gather together, we are to tremble before God. There's to be something in our heart that understands the greatness of God that moves us beyond ourselves. Where we see man as he is, he's just flesh. He's going to die. He's going to perish. There's no safety in our armies. There's no safety in our economy, our families, our homes, our locks on our doors. We come before God really naked in his sight, barren before him, unable to do anything. We understand we're in the palm of his hand and we tremble. We worship. Dr. Steve Lawson nails it on the head when he says, worshiping God is never a casual experience, but a soul-gripping, even traumatic event. You say, that sounds like exaggeration. No, it is not. John the Apostle, who knew the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly life quite well, leaned against his breast, was close to him in Revelation when he saw Jesus alive from the dead and in his heavenly glory, he fell down at his feet. He said it himself, as a dead man. What will you do when you see Jesus? I'm going to fall down at his feet as a dead man. I think if it's good enough for John, it's good enough for me. To worship and sing as many worshipers do without holy reverence is not worship, it's entertainment. Though you would never know it from much contemporary worship, the Bible calls for us to fear God. Fear him. Tremble before him. It's not a cowering fear of a slave to a cruel taskmaster. Rather, it is one of immense awe that a created thing has for an omnipotent creator. In Hebrews 12:21, it records from the Old Testament that Moses was full of fear and trembling when he saw and heard the display of God's glory on the mountain. God just came down on the mountain and he shook. That's what God wants us to have in our hearts, people. He wants us to come in here and begin contemplating God and in our hearts worship him as he is. A holy quaking. That's where the Quakers got their name, by the way, from quaking and shaking before God. Well, that's the instruction we're given about how to worship. That's worship 101. The fourth and the last guide to worship is just the importance of worship in verses 10 through 13. The importance of worship. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. And then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. This is expressing the importance of worship. It covers really three basic areas. The nations, it's important for the nations to recognize worship, to worship God. The physical creation is called into this. It impacts them as well. Even the future reign and judgments of Christ are spelled out at the very end. Let's look at the nations first. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. That's a great theme. Even puts in our mouth what we ought to say. Well, see, what do I say when I go out witnessing? The Lord reigns. That's pretty easy, right? Yahweh Malak, the Lord reigns. Jesus is Lord. Jesus rules. I like the one, Jesus wins. Communicates somewhat to our sports-saturated society. The nations must worship the God of Israel because it is the God of Israel who has unrivaled sovereign reign over them all. What does that tell you of nations who have such hatred against Israel? Please understand, it is not saying here that God reigns. Many today around the globe with various religions would acknowledge that. It gives the name of God. The true God is Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, the God who made a covenant with the nation of Israel and with no other nation. That God reigns. That's what it said. And since he reigns, none of the other gods get to reign. None of them. Many oppose that idea today. How does the Lord reign? He reigns in two ways. He reigns presently from heaven above. He now is presently sovereign over all events on this planet. In Daniel 4:35, it expresses it well. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? Change that. We don't like it. That was my addition. We don't like what you're doing. What are you doing? That's not what we voted on. In the future, a second reign, he will manifest that perfect reign of heaven perfectly upon earth in the mediatorial kingship of his son upon this planet. That's when Christ returns bodily and slays the nations who've come against Israel and sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem and reigns. And there again, it will be proclaimed, the Lord reigns. In both cases, he reigns because his will is being accomplished. Now, I said that very strongly because this past week, I heard Pastor Rick Warren on TV, Saddleback Church in Los Angeles, the author of The Purpose-Driven Church, and even more popular now, The Purpose-Driven Life. A very popular, seeker-styled pastor, and I listened to him carefully. He was making an appearance on an afternoon Fox talk show called Dayside with a studio audience. And he was fielding many questions from the audience, questions that had to do with the suffering in the world and how faith bears on suffering and all of that, including terrorism and natural disasters, and particularly the Ramsey family's ordeal they've been going through over the past 10 years or so. As I watched him, I thought, now here's a man who's very polished. He had excellent rapport with his audience, gracious mannerisms, easy to understand answers. He really had them down. He was not thrown off by anything that he was asked, and a very quick mind, I need to say. Two things in particular got my attention while I was watching this with my mother, especially since I've been studying Psalm 96 and thinking of the majesty and greatness of God. First of all, here he was in front of a national audience of people asking questions about faith, highly interested viewers fielding questions, and never once did he speak of sin. Never once did he call anyone to repent. Never once did he mention the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never once did he speak of judgment that is coming upon sinners. I don't even know how I could do that. I'll never have an opportunity in my life like that to talk to millions of people in one go. And he just failed to mention that. To me, that's not a small thing. A pastor should know better than that. He even said, quote, in one of his answers, when we get to heaven, end quote. And he talked about how we will be able to look back at the tapestry of our lives and then understand why bad things happen to us. What do you mean when we get to heaven? He wasn't in his church talking to a bunch of born-again Christians. These are subtle things, but they're very, very important. He made it seem like everyone was a shoo-in for heaven. That was terribly irresponsible. But I tell you, the thing about this song and the greatness of God, the second thing that I noticed is he gave a very careful description of God in his answers. Why does God allow terrible things to happen? His description of God, I don't believe the Bible writers would have recognized. Dr. Warren's God, by his own words, is bound by human choices. He said that himself. He said the only way God could take evil out of this world would be to take away free will, human choices, and turn us into robots. So he has to let evil happen. It can't be helped. You just have to understand that and get busy on the side of good. And he's trying to feed the poor, and he's got a lot of good things he's after. I know that. He said a lot of bad things happen in this world not because God planned them, it wasn't his will, but because he gave us freedom of choice. He mentioned 9/11 as a prime example. He said not everything done down here is the will of God. Well, that's true and not true at the same time, isn't it? He failed to mention that God has a sovereign purpose and will over every decision of every country and every man. Rick Warren's God is simply not sovereign over the decisions of human beings on this planet. Why do bad things happen to good people? He said, because of the choices of bad people. That's not even a satisfactory answer to unbelievers who ask that question, because I don't think that bad people stirred up a hurricane named Katrina and brought it to New Orleans. Bad people didn't cause a tsunami to wipe out hundreds and thousands of babies. The Bible teaches that we are by nature evil and we deserve nothing good. In Matthew 7, Ephesians 2, and other places, bad things don't happen to good people on this planet. They never do, because there are no good people on this planet. Not one. We've all sinned. That's not a seeker-friendly message. And when a natural disaster happened in Luke chapter 13, Jesus did point out that those killed by a falling tower on them were not worse culprits than others. Nevertheless, he went on to explain that unless all the people repented from their sin and their evil, they would all likewise perish. I would that our seeker brothers would say that message. These are the kinds of things that people don't want to hear. I'd like to see them market that message. I am afraid, people, and I take an extended time to talk to you about this, not only because here we are seeing the sovereignty and the majesty of God and we're learning to worship him as he truly is. I'm afraid that when they tell only part of the truth, these seeker pastors are creating a user-friendly God. And people are excited about that and flocking to worship that God, and that is not the real God. He is a God of severe judgment and entire holiness. He has rejected the human race. He kicked us out of the garden. This is quite a different God from the Bible's God, which says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. That means either ill or good. It's all under his control. Psalm 105:25 says that God turned the Egyptian's heart to hate his own people Israel and to deal craftily with his servants. God was in charge. Psalm 33:10-11, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. He's not bound by anybody's decision. He's not surprised. He's not on plan B, C, D, or whatever. He doesn't have to let evil happen. He has chosen to let evil happen. He's revealing his justice and his mercy through it. He has a right to wipe us all out. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. And just as I have planned, so it will stand. That's a sovereign God. That's the God of the Bible. Don't be fooled. Use discernment when you listen. Far be it from chumming up to the other religions of the world, this psalm is a call for the conversion of all of the other nations. Let the pride of man be destroyed. Let them all repent and give glory to the only true and living God, not their false concepts of God. Please notice there's no contradiction between God's divine sovereignty and our evangelism in this psalm. In fact, a sovereign God who presently reigns from heaven is the reason evangelism is possible in our world today. No one would convert and come to God unless He drew them. We don't need gimmicks in evangelism. We have God. He's a severe enough and strong enough power. See, I'll tell you just the problem with this whole marketing seeker movement, whatever you want to call it, is not that it wants to grow the church large. That's not the problem. That's good. It's not that they want to have nice facilities which are not overcrowded. That's just common sense. That's not the problem. It's not that they want to use contemporary music. We're to sing new songs. Or that they have singers up front. They did that in the temple. Or put words up on a screen. That doesn't make you seeker. None of that is the issue. That's looking at it all superficially. It is that they are man-pleasing. They want to be accepted by people, and they reduce the gospel, the offensive parts of the gospel, and they shrink God down to a size that people will enjoy and understand and manage in their mind. And that's not God. God will never allow Himself to be put in a mold. He reigns, and He shares His glory with none. Even the proof of Yahweh's reign is given right here, twofold. First, notice in verse 10, the firm establishment of all of the world is mentioned. Indeed, it says the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Who did that? God did that. He reigns. This speaks of our safety. Safety for all of those who run to the Lord for refuge. Yes, the dynasties and democracies of the world will come and go. But the Lord's reign is immovable. He cannot be budged off His throne. There have to be things we rely on in our lives. We wake up in the morning, there's certain certainties, we think that these things are going to happen, and then something happens in our life and those certainties are gone. And we realize our certainties were not so certain. And we have to have something more certain than our certainties because they were not certain. Despite all the chaotic events we may see coming at us over the next few years, this world is completely under control. Everything is working according to a divine clock. We would like to know that clock, when it's going to tick and when it's going to end. The disciples asked Jesus, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel in Acts 1? He said, it's not for you to know the times and the epochs. We don't get to watch the clock. We just know it's ticking. Everything is marching toward a divine goal on a divine clock. God has not lost control of anything. No person, no country, no event. The Messiah is still on schedule to come. He has not been delayed in His flight. He will rule over all the nations in the millennium. It's going to happen. There is a promise in this verse. I don't want you to miss it. He says, "It, the world won't be moved." There is safety and security in submitting to the immovable reign of God who established the world. Psalm 93, I think, similarly chimes in. It says, the Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed and girded Himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. Now, secondly, His reign is seen in His right to judge all the peoples on the earth. It says, next, He will judge the peoples with equity, not with perversity, not with favoritism, but with equity. The interpretation commentary says this: history and society are not left to the capriciousness of fickle gods or the arbitrary decisions of human rulers. There is a power that sets things right, a might that can be trusted. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to trust in His judgments. God's going to judge. That's a promise. You know, people talk about the problem of evil, right? You go to philosophy class, you hear on the news, they discuss the problem of evil. God has no problem with evil. God has no problem with evil. Nor should we have difficulty understanding evil. Evil's allowed to flourish all at once now, and soon it's going to get squashed. What else is there to understand? He's going to destroy it. It's not the time. What else is there to understand? He's letting it be bold. Soon he's going to crush it. There's the problem of evil. God is in control. Worship also is shown here in the importance for the creation to be involved as well. Notice in verses 11 and 12, and just briefly here, all of the creation is called in from every part, the earth, the fields, the forests, the sea, the heavens in the plural. Notice the parallelism there at the beginning. Let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice. Just a Hebrew poetic way of saying all of it. You know, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Let it all rejoice. We're going to get to that hopefully next week. This is just calling for joy from the physical creation. Just get excited. Why? Because God's coming to judge. God's coming to judge. In Romans 8, it talks about how the creation is groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God in glory, waiting for that time of judgment when everything is going to be put right. And this psalm is calling for it to rejoice. Even the planet itself is going to get excited. There's going to be so much joy. Everything is going to be rejuvenated. It's going to be a remade world, and it's calling forth for joy there. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Islands are supposed to be happy too. Islander party. Isaiah 49:13, shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. See, the plight of creation is just wrapped up with the people of God. When the people of God are delivered, everything is going to be wonderful also for creation. Even the sea is mentioned. Let the sea roar. That's hurricane-like excitement. I think the waves and the winds just roaring with excitement. The Lord is coming. Field and forest are pictured rejoicing also. The field with the crops in them are rejoicing and being bountiful. The trees, whatever they are, the cedars, the pines, the oaks, the maples, they're rejoicing, singing for joy. All of creation is brought to this importance of worshiping God as he is. 1 Chronicles 29:11 summarizes, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty and indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. And then there in verse 13, all of this worship is to be done before the Lord. Literally, toward the face of God. Of God in his presence, right there in his very sight. Come worship with him as he looks down upon you. It is important that the nations worship the Lord who reigns. It is important that creation joins in the joyous chorus. The last area of importance in worship here is for the future. And this is both terrifying and exciting at the same time. Before the Lord, verse 13, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. Notice again this triad with increasing intensity, increasing revelation. He will judge the world, and now it's defined, in righteousness, and the peoples in his faithfulness. There is a day fixed in which God will judge the world. One day, God is fixed on his calendar in which God will judge the whole world. Paul declared this very thing in Athens in Acts 17:31. God has fixed a day, he said, in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. Who's that man? The Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. When it says the Lord is coming, you can take that literally. He is literally coming. He, Yahweh, God Almighty, is coming in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Messiah comes, he will judge. Isaiah predicted this. Isaiah 11, 3 and 4. Will not He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That's spoken of the Messiah in Isaiah 11. We see the glimpse of it in Revelation 19, verse 11, where John says, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." He comes with a righteous war because of the unrighteous inhabitants of the earth. And he comes to judge righteously. You know, in those days, and even somewhat these days as well, if you were poor, you couldn't get justice. The only way you could get justice was to bribe a judge. They were not deciding with righteousness and with equity. They wanted something out of their position. Increasingly, it seems that way. There are more loopholes to jump through, more that has to be hired, more money that has to be put into it just to be able to get your justice. Our system seems to be sinking to that around us. But that is not how Jesus is going to judge the world. He doesn't owe anybody anything. He's not going to play favorites. He's going to judge everybody by one absolute right standard. He's going to do it with equity and with righteousness. Psalm 9, "But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity." That is seen as a blessing. We might hear it and we might say, "I'm afraid of that." You should only be afraid of that if you have no Savior and you're not born again and you're not saved. If you're saved, you should look forward to that. That's when God's going to put everything right in our world. It's a day to look forward to. It's a day where the trees are rejoicing and we're supposed to join in that joy. Psalm 58 says, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." Now they're not saying that. Then they will, because they'll see God execute his judgments. That's why Psalm 19:9 says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." There is a fierce vengeance of God Almighty against the wicked. The wicked will be punished, and the righteous, when they see it, will rejoice, and the righteous will be rewarded, and again, they will rejoice doubly. We should look forward to judgment. We as evangelicals have a problem. We hardly ever do we sing a song about the judgments of God. Why? Because we haven't learned to rejoice in them yet. We think of judgments only in the negative sense. Oh boy, I hope I can avoid hell and avoid the eternal judgments. We need judgment upon the earth. We need God to come. The psalm is calling for that. Nobody else can bring righteousness and equity. No one else is faithful this way. We need Christ to come to judge the world in righteousness, to bring in his righteous reign, to destroy the wicked. We need that, and we need to look forward to that, and we need to rejoice in that. God has said he would do this. And God has even given us a glimpse that when he does this, those in heaven who know the will of God and love his heart will rejoice. Listen to Revelation 19 with me. Revelation 19, 1-5. "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.'" And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." That is the way to react to the judgments of God in worship. We just don't do it enough. We just don't think about the righteous judgments of God enough. They will bring peace to this world, joy to the creation, blessing to the heart of every believer. We should sing about it. We should look forward to it. It ought to be something that we don't fear, unless, of course, you're still in your sins and you haven't given your life to Christ. And then I would say you need to be in dread of this day. for it will be the day that you are judged, and the wickedness in you will be found wanting, and you will be executed with the wicked and assigned an eternal prison. Listen, people, our God is a God of great glory. My words cannot even begin to do justice to the person of God. Our worship in this room, I don't care that it's an elementary school, forget about that. Our worship in this room should be equal to the being we've come here to worship. The intensity that we ought to have. Do away with the casualness of it. Come ready in your hearts. Examine your hearts. Ask God to probe your hearts. He is a God who will cause creation to dance with joy at his coming. He is a God of righteous judgments. He is a God who is comparable to none. He is a God who alone reigns. Let my soul, your soul, our souls together worship God the way he really is, the way he deserves. Amen. Our feeble worship, Lord God, we offer to you and pray that you would excite us even more with the greatness of your person. Remove dreadful routines on Sunday morning from us that keep us from envisioning your majesty. Let us, Lord, never lose sight of your greatness. Help us to contemplate it all week long, we pray in Christ's name.